Just like to start, we were looking last week, Daniel chapter 3, the pressure to conform. We all know that experience, not just teenagers, wanting to and feeling the pressure to fit in, to bow to what the world says. Last week, he used an example of one lady who had had an industrial tribunal at work. I wrongly said that she'd been sacked from her job. Actually, she wasn't. She was just disciplined. But I guess we all know that, don't we? We all know that kind of situation. Regardless of our circumstances, we have done for young children. We need to be shaping our hearts and minds to think like and feel like God's heart, regardless of what the world around us says. So we need God's help this evening as we understand these words, that we would not just hear them, but live by them. So let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we I want to thank you that you are good and gracious. Father, we want to pray that you would humble us this evening before your word. We bow in your presence. And so give us understanding, open the eyes of our hearts, that you would melt our hearts, that we might not live for ourselves, but for you. Thank you that you gave Jesus for us. Thank you that he served us and served us by dying for us. Please would we follow in his footsteps for your glory and not our own. Amen. Proverbs 29 verse 23. One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. If only Nebuchadnezzar had heard, listened, and pondered on that proverb. See, we do like a rise and fall story, don't we? The rise and fall of the Roman Empire and its kind of iron rod. The rise and fall of Joseph Goebbels, his propaganda machine. The rise and fall of Ed Miliband and his great tablet of stone. Oh yes, we all like our rise and fall stories, don't we? Well, chapter 4 is a study of pride and humility. Pride and humility. But rather than being the story of the rise and fall of Nebuchadnezzar, no, actually, it's the fall and rise of Nebuchadnezzar. Two very different readings. As you heard the passage read, was your heart's reaction, how could God do that? How could God do that? Doesn't he care about God's dignity? Or maybe your thought was, how could God do that? How could God do that in someone like him? Two very, very different reactions to the same passage. You see, one that values pride and human dignity above all things, and one that values humility over all things. Where was your heart? You see, the big idea in Daniel chapter 4 is incredibly clear. It's a story of pride to humility by the way of a great fall. And you'll see that's how the chapter ends, the end of chapter 4. As Nebuchadnezzar praises God, he says, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And I guess some here will kind of say, yes, we could do with a bit more humbling of proud people around here. Oh, yes. I've got a list, actually, of all the proud people I'd like to see humbled. Oh, I'm sure many of you could very easily populate that list. We'd like to see David Cameron scrabbling around the New Forest like an animal. Yes, that would bring you a lot of pleasure. I'm sure there are many people. But no, the big idea, though, is more about recognizing who God is. Look at verse 17. It will be come again in verse 25 and again in verse 32. But look at verse 17. Read there. The sentence is, by the decree of the watchers, that the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. That the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. That's the kind of the big theme going through the passage. And therefore, the kind of the right response from this passage, what we go away from here, is that we would all conclude that we must bow the knee before the God who reigns. We must all bow before the knee of the God who reigns. You see, pride and self-sufficiency aren't just problems for those in power and authority. It's a problem for all of us. We all face pride. We're proud people. And we have to admit the effect it has on each one of us. We love it, don't we, when we're proved right? Well, we love it when we don't even have to say, "I told you so," because we know they're thinking that. We love it, don't we, when we can say, "I did that. Look what I did." Or even kind of, "Well, when I did it, yeah, it wasn't done like that, was it? No, no, no. It's only you did it like I did it." We're proud people. And therefore, these lessons from Daniel 4, not just for leaders, but they're for all of us. Why? Because pride and self-sufficiency are in all our hearts. And why is it so important? It's so important because pride and self-sufficiency dulls us to God and His glory and His wonderful grace in our lives. So the question we must ask ourselves quite simply tonight is, have we understood this? Have we understood it? Have we understood God's rule in our lives? Have we understood that we're not in control of our own lives? Have we understood that there is a God in heaven who has made us and who sustains us and who owns us? Why? Because Daniel's book is a book where Nebuchadnezzar has lots of easy answers and a quick response. So remember chapter 2, it's on page 894, just across the page. Nebuchadnezzar, his first dream was interpreted by Daniel. And Nebuchadnezzar's response to that, verse 47, he recognizes that the God of the Bible, Daniel's God, is the one true God. Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and revealer of mysteries. It's an extraordinary kind of thing to him to exclaim. But do you remember what he then did in chapter 3? What did he do? He set up a gold statue, an image 90 feet tall that everyone was bowing towards. They were to worship it. And Nebuchadnezzar, he was the one who praised God of heaven with his lips and his words. And then what did he do? He then threw into an oven to be burned alive the only people in the empire who worshipped that God and who refused to bow down to his golden image. But remember, God saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego last week. And what was Nebuchadnezzar's response to that mighty work of God of saving from being cremated these three men? What did he do? Well, chapter 3, verse 28, he praised the God of heaven. He did it again. He praised them and ordered that, make a decree, verse 29, that every people, nation, and language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be torn limb from limb, and their houses be laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. You kind of think, oh, he's got it. He's got it at last. It's kind of made sense to him. No. No. No, because what does he then go on to do? Well, he goes on to then take a walk on the roof of his palace. And as he surveys his kingdom, the great city of Babylon, as he looks around at all that he's achieved, look what he says, chapter 4, verse 30. So this is not this great Babylon, which I have built with my mighty power as my royal residence and for the glory of my majesty. I'm rather good, really, aren't I? And my city and my empire displays that. You see, again and again, it looked like Nebuchadnezzar had realized that God reigned. And the things that he said made it sound like he'd bowed the knee to the God who'd reigned, but actually his heart hadn't changed at all. No, not one bit. No, he was too proud to let go of all that he valued most. His pride and his self-sufficiency. He could not and would not acknowledge the God who is Lord of all. Well, what will God do to someone like him? Well, wonderfully we find that he is humbled. Humbled by God's mighty hand, But the story doesn't end there. You see, I imagine if most of us were in the position of Almighty God at this point, we'd take great delight in humbling a man like him. Oh, you think you're great, do you? You've done all this for your glory. Well, let's see what we'll do about that. But no, that's not the story of Nebuchadnezzar, is it? No, you see, the story is not about God humbling him. It is about God humbling him so that he would be exalted. And that is hard for us to understand. Well, here is a life that is transformed by God. Chapter 4 starts with a letter written by Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, the whole chapter, if you like, is kind of his address to his kingdom. And in his letter, he begins by saying to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, peace and multiply to you. Verse 2, it seemed good to me to show you the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. And the rest of the chapter, he will go on to testify to what God has done in his life. Verse 4 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar had been kind of very content and at ease in his home. And of course, humanly speaking, he was. He built an empire, a great city, a name, a reputation. Babylon was magnificent. He was a master brick builder. And on the roads in Babylon, every single brick had imprinted on the brick of Nebuchadnezzar the Great. Every brick bore his name. He built, hadn't he, the famous hanging gardens, built for his wife, one of the ancient wonders of the world. There he had a luxury palace, a fortress to protect him. Around him were kind of beautiful temples and grand buildings, all fed by and protected by canals bringing water to this place. But by human standards, it was impressive, even by today's standards. But all was not well in this great city. Look at verse 5. I saw a dream that made me afraid. And as I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. Why? Well, because he knew that this dream undermined his heart's desire. And he panicked. He was alarmed. He was terrified. I think we can relate to that, can't we? You know, as children have nightmares about things to do with monsters and that sort of thing, don't they? Many a child woken up in the night by something that was out to get them. Of course, isn't it adulthood our dreams change, don't they? Our dreams aren't about monsters under the bed. No, they're about our failures, aren't they? About the times when we're out of control. What does that say about what scares us? Maybe that's just my dreams. See, one of the big problems, isn't it, facing people, the problem isn't self-worth, is it, and lack of it. We hear about that all the time, how we lack self-worth. That's not our great problem, is it? No, our great problem is pride. That's the real problem. We're always comparing each other to other people, aren't we? We're comparing ourselves. Why? It's not because of our lack of self-worth or self-esteem. No, it's because we're proud. We're proud people. Does my report outdo his report? Does my top look good on me compared to her? Was my sermon better than his sermon? You see, we delude ourselves, don't we? We worry about our self-worth all the while the real issue is our pride. See, we put ourselves, don't we, at the center of our universe. You know, the three-year-old, they can't help but saying, look at me, mummy, look at me, daddy, look at me. And so they invented Facebook, and now adults can do exactly the same. Because that's what it's all about, isn't it? Look at me, look at me. Of course, that's the essence of sin, isn't it? Not Facebook, no, pride. Two little words, both with I in the middle. And so Daniel, the dream interpreter, is brought in to see the king. He's done it once before, he can do it again. And finally we're told about the dream. verse 11, that this was a great tree, a great tree that reached to the heavens, and in the shelter of its wings, all these animals and birds take their shade, they find food. It is a wonderful, great tree. But look at verses 14 and 15. In the dream, we hear these terrible words. A holy one came down from heaven, and he proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. You see, this isn't the nightmare of a tree-hugging conservationist. No, this is a terrible dream for Nebuchadnezzar, because in verse 15, the pronouns change. You see, the dream gets uncomfortably personal. And instead of talking about it, the tree, all of a sudden the tree becomes him. Now, you don't have to have a degree in ancient Babylonian literature to take a guess that the tree is referring to the king. In fact, in Babylonian literature, again and again and again, the tree was used as a symbol of the king. Nebuchadnezzar knew what the dream was about. The problem is he couldn't face it. And so look at verse 19, halfway through verse 19. Belshazzar, Daniel, that is, answered and said, my Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. This is bad news, isn't it? Verse 20, the tree you saw, which grew and became strong so its top reached the heaven and was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and fruit abundant, in which food was for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O King, who have grown strong and become, who have grown and become strong. See, that tree is you, O King. And that's why it's such a terrible dream for him, isn't it? Verse 16. It's terrible because Nebuchadnezzar has been told of his fall. Verse 16, let his mind be changed from a man's, let a beast's mind be given to him. Let him 7 periods of time pass over him. Apparently it's called clinical lycanthropy. I think that's how you say it. The definition, according to my dictionary, is this. A rare psychiatric syndrome that involves a delusion that the affected person can transform into, has transformed into, or is a non-human animal. Or if you prefer the wisdom of Elvis Presley, if you let your head get too big, it will break your neck. And that is what God is doing to Nebuchadnezzar. And this is God's gracious purpose to him. That he will be brought low, made like an animal. And you kind of think, how is that part of God's purpose? That is surely a terrible thing to, you know, kind of getting dirt under your fingernails. That's just, ooh, I can't abide the thought. God could do that. Well, God does do that. God does that to make him realize that everything, absolutely everything he has ultimately been given to him by God. And that is a hard lesson, isn't it? Everything, absolutely everything he has been given to him ultimately by God. And so God has just stripped all that away from him. He's taken all away from him, including his sanity, and there he's left in the field. I'm sure it's been hard for Daniel, mustn't it, to give that interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar? Because it's terrible news, isn't it, to him? As Daniel stood before the king, and he's got to tell him, this is what God is going to do to you. And of course, it's a hard thing for Daniel, because I'm sure there was a very real part of him that was rather excited. Nebuchadnezzar, the guy who kind of invaded our land, took me from my family and my home, tried to indoctrinate me away from my faith and the living God, the one who did throw my friends into the fiery furnace. Ha! Yes. Do you think Daniel felt like that? I'm sure he did at some level. And yet, the one before before the king, the most powerful man on the planet, Daniel, without fear and without gloating, tells the king the news. He needs to, verse 27, renounce his sins and his wickedness and recognize who's really in charge of things. You, even you, Nebuchadnezzar, must bow the knee before the God who reigns. You are not the center of the universe, Nebuchadnezzar. God is. You think that you can act as you please. You think that by your kingdom you give glory to yourselves. But you are not the creator of your empire. It is given to you by God. The most powerful man on the planet, given the gracious opportunity for repentance and social reform. And yet it is a mark of God's grace to Nebuchadnezzar that God waits a whole year for him to repent. And a year later, verse 33, we read that with his own praise still in his mouth and on his lips, God humbled him. At the height of his glory and his power, God brought him low and kept him there like an animal to God's appointed time. He was kept that way because then and only then, verse 34, was his reason returned to him. And he could acknowledge that God is indeed the God who reigns. And these are striking words, aren't they, from the man who used to cast his eyes across his empire. I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason was returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. You see, he lifted his eyes to heaven. You see, that's what the humbled one, who is then exalted, does. They stop looking at themselves and start looking to God. And he acknowledged the honored and glorified the true and living God. Okay, well, why does God lift the humble, the lowly? Have you ever wondered that? Remember the proverb at the beginning? Or Jesus' words, the exalted will be humbled and the humbled exalted. See, why does Jesus exalt the humble? I said earlier, I guess we all kind of see why the exalted, the proud, need to be humbled, yes. But why the humbled exalted? Well, one answer could be, of course, because the humble have earned it. You see, you know, the humble, you know, those who have, you know, not been like those proud people over there. Yes, I'm rather good at being humble. Is that how God works? That God rewards those who are worthy of being exalted by God? No. Now, to understand why God exalts the humble, we have to remember another king. The humble king. The one who didn't just create a few wonders in his kingdom, but created all things by his word out of nothing. The king who was brought down from the heights to the depths. The king who left the comforts and glories of heaven and humbled himself and became a man, taking the form of a servant. Not forced upon him. Not forced upon him because of his pride, but willingly chose to humble himself, that he might redeem us from our pride. And so in dying a criminal's death, innocent as he was, that he might save a people for himself. See, this humble king, the Lord Jesus Christ, is now exalted. He's vindicated and ascended to the right hand of the Father once again in glory. The humbled is exalted. And you see, this is the reason why God exalts the humble, because it is not for our own kind of merit or because we're deserving of that honor. No, but it's because they fix their eyes on Jesus and not on themselves. You see, the Jesus to whom they belong has been humbled and exalted. And therefore, because we belong to Christ and we're in him, therefore we are humbled with Christ and exalted with him too. Their Lord, once humbled, now glorified. Jesus' glorification means my glorification. You see, why this is such good news and not a kind of a. It's such a wonderful and positive kind of passage to read, because we want to say to ourselves, wow, what a privilege for that man. Nebuchadnezzar humbled by God's almighty hand that he might be exalted. Do you see that? You see, the gospel is to be humbled by God. You might think nothing worse than being kind of stripped and kind of left foraging like an animal in the wilderness. How humiliating. I could not bear it. But you know, the really humble thing, the humiliating thing, is to say, I'm a sinner, God. And you see, the more we see of the gospel in our lives, we realize how more and more humbling that really is. You see, when we consider Jesus' humbling and his glorification, it reminds us that we contribute nothing to our salvation except for our utter depravity. That is all we contribute to our salvation, our utter depravity. And that's a humble thing to accept, isn't it? Humbled by God's almighty hand, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. You see, it goes against our nature, doesn't it? We're proud people. We're rather like King Louis XIV of France. When he died, he left instructions that his funeral was to be in the great Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris. And in the service, specific instructions, there was not to be any light at all, not a single light in the entire cathedral except for one candle placed on top of his coffin. And you don't have to be convinced. The message was quite clear, wasn't it? He wanted all of France to know that he had been the source of light of their world. And I guess we all want to be like that, don't we? We long for that importance, that recognition. Maybe at our funerals, people would come and say, they were the light of my life. Well, the time came for Bishop Massillon, the court preacher, to deliver his sermon. He stood up, he walked over to the coffin, and blew out the candle. And then he turned to the congregation and he started his sermon. He said these words, "Only God is great. Only God is great." Have you recognized that yet? See, you and I, we need to examine our hearts, don't we? Because pride lurks there. Perhaps for some here tonight, you need to realize that you've said it with your lips, but you've never believed it with your hearts. You need to bow before the God who reigns over you and humbly seek his forgiveness and grace. You know, see, I've met time to time people who have been humbled by God through circumstances, through illness, through unemployment, through breakdowns in relationship, through awful, awful ordeals. It's painful. It's painful, but God does it for our good. It was C.S. Lewis who said that he shouts to us in our pains. See, God wants to give us the best, and he often does so. But to do so, he often humbles us. You know, it's often said that Christianity is a crutch for the weak. I don't think that's necessarily an insult. The thing is, you see, we all have our crutches, don't we? And sometimes God kicks those crutches out from underneath us. Well, that is a painful thing. It's painful to recognize our sin. But it is less painful than to go through this life proud and not acknowledging God. Maybe for others here this evening, we need to keep on reminding ourselves to stay on our knees again and again. God reigns. He reigns over us all. He holds our lives in our hands. He loves us. Even when we're disciplined through trials and dangers, even when everything we have is taken from us, our health, our dignity, we can know and delight in more and more the God who loves us and rules over us. Yes, he demands our worship. But also, he's the one who holds us, humbled so that we might be exalted. Well, let's pray that he would help us to do more and more. have humble hearts. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we want to pray for our hearts this evening. Reminded that those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. But wonderfully, thank you, the Lord Jesus Christ, he exalts the humble. So we want to pray first of all for our leaders. Father, thank you that there is no one you cannot humble that might be exalted in the gospel. We want to pray for your mercy upon them. They would not lord it over us, but they would walk in humility and in fear of the Lord. Pray for each one of us. Humble us by your mighty hand, that we might delight again and again in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. That just as he was humbled and then exalted, we might share with him. Help us to have that same attitude as Christ. For his glory we pray. Amen.